Good morning, Grace Church. We are reading today from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 28. And if you're following along in the Bible provided, we're on page 988. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and esteem them, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, Grace. I want to add my welcome to those previous. In just a moment, we're going to go to the Lord in prayer. But before we do that, I've just got a couple of things that I've got to say. One of them being, I am keenly aware of the historic and significant development that just took place in our nation on this past Friday, and I don't want any of my lack of comment about that to be misinterpreted in any way. Come back next week. I'm going to have more to say about that. I'm going to have more to say about that and how that affects our life together as a church, how that affects some of our local partnerships and all those things. But today, I want our focus to be on this special VBS Sunday. And so I need to just take a couple moments and kind of do what Rachel did already, but I need to add my thank yous as well. Please hold your applause to the end of this, and I'm going to ask you to applaud at the end of this. But I just need to say, there were so many times this past week when I was here, just kind of walking around with my purple shirt on, my little name tag that says Friar Mike, which basically meant I did nothing but just walk around and talk to people. But there were several times this past week where I was so encouraged, I was moved to the point of tears of joy. And so let me just say thank you to everyone, to all of you who last Sunday on Father's Day, you were here all afternoon and even the day before that, setting up decorations and gluing bricks to imaginary castle walls and hanging ribbons and all the decorating. And of course, to Dawn Amundsen's master creative mind behind all of the decorations, I want to say thank you. I want to say thank you to everyone who worked on writing every one of those songs, to all the musicians who played and sang and recorded and spent all hours into the evening at the recording studio, and to those who helped to actually record and mix and all those things. Special thank you to Matthew and to Paul, to all of you who baked goods and sent in food for everyone to enjoy, for all of you who are here, who took time off of work to come and just ensure the safety of everyone here in this building, to all of you who gave financially and all the Amazon packages that were coming day after day after day for weeks leading up, especially to all of you who prayed in advance, and to every one of you who is here all week leading, teaching these kids about the King of Kings. Thank you. Would you join me in thanking everybody, please? All right. Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time and ask his help. Well, God, we come to you now as your people seeking to hear from you. God, would you help us even now, even in the immediacy of this moment, as I stand up here and speak, God, would you cause my words to be your words? God, would you help us to immediately, even in this moment, to put into practice even some of the very things that this passage instructs us, and especially, would you help us to receive your word? God, would you cause, by your Spirit, would you cause your word to get done in us what you want to get done in us? And God, even as we are here together, God, we remember the team that is presently in flight on the way to meet the Rebros in South Africa. God, we lift them up to you as well. God, be with them, protect them, bring them safely to the Rebros, bless their time, help their ministry to be effective and fruitful, and God, bring them back safely to us so that we might receive the encouragement of having heard how you have been at work. And even now, God, we trust you are at work. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do you remember when you used to make collect calls? Some of you are like, don't even know what that is. The basic idea is this: you call somebody and make them pay for it. It especially was helpful when you had to make calls from payphones, if you remember that, literally, like phone booths with phones in them that you'd put real money in order to make calls. But if you didn't have any money, you'd have to make a collect call. And there was that moment when the automated operator would ask your name so that the person receiving the call would know who it was from, and they could decide to accept or decline the charges. I remember there was a payphone in the lobby of my middle school, and I often, probably too often, had to make collect calls home because I either missed the bus or had to stay for detention. That's a story for another time. But what I would do, clever kid that I was, I would use the few seconds where you can say your name to record my actual message. So when my mother would get the call, she'd hear something like this: you have a collect call from, hi mom, it's me at my school, come pick me up. To accept the charges, press 1, and so on. I mean, I knew she was already gonna be upset that she had to come pick me up. I didn't wanna add to that by the cost of the call. Now listen, the only reason why I say that this morning is because these last few verses, if you're listening, if you're paying attention, these last few verses of this letter that we've been working our way through these last 8 weeks, it kind of feels a little bit like that. It's as if Paul has been writing along these last several chapters, and all of a sudden, he looks down and he realizes, oh no, I only have like 2 inches of parchment left in my scroll. So I gotta just kind of get everything, every last minute idea in there. I gotta squeeze it all in. No time to develop. Just kind of throw them in and hang up. You know, rejoice always, abstain from all evil, pray for us, grace to you, bye. I mean, there is a barrage, you probably didn't count them, but there is a barrage of nearly 20 commands in rapid fire succession, when throughout the entirety of the whole letter before this, there were only a few of them. But listen, as we look at this more closely together, I think the picture that emerges is less of a frantic apostle running out of room, but more like a parent, a concerned, loving parent whose teenager just got their license and is at the door, about to head out with the family car. If you've been in that situation, you know what that conversation is like. It's a barrage of commands. This last moment where you're letting go of the keys: be careful, Drive safe. Use your turn signal. Wear your seatbelt. Call me if you get lost. Don't text and drive. Be back before... I'll let you fill in the blank. I don't want to create any family controversies. In those last few moments of influence, before the ones we love head out into the world on their own, even if only just for the evening, we want to make sure that we give them everything they need so they can make it. And friends, that is exactly what Paul is doing here in this closing, concluding passage to this letter that he wrote to this church that he loved. And not only is this his sort of concluding exhortation, his final instructions before we head out the door and into the world, not just for them, but also for us, for our church today. Folks, in a phrase, this right here, this is what it takes to be a healthy church that makes it. What we see here is what we need as a church, what we need in order to be a healthy church, a strong church, or a church that is, like we've been saying all throughout this series, a church that is both faithful and flourishing, and a church that makes it. That makes it all the way to the end. A church that can endure the challenges of being a church in any period of human history, right up until the culmination of all human history, when Christ comes at last. Folks, that is the picture we get right here. And listen, I just want to say up front, I realize that when I say healthy church, there are some of you here thinking to yourself, what do I care about a healthy church for? I mean, you might be thinking, look, I got my own problems. I'm not entirely concerned with the problems of any particular church. I mean, how about just whatever I need for a healthy personal life? And listen, if that's you, I can understand why you might think that. But my hope is that this morning, as we work our way through this passage, my hope is that what you'll catch is that this picture isn't just for people who are into the whole church thing. This is God's wisdom for how you can flourish in this world as part of a family, as part of a particular people, as part of a people who have been set apart for God and by God completely. So, here's how I want us to kind of make our way through this barrage of last moment commands. They actually fall pretty neatly into three categories of things that we must do. Three categories of things that we have to do, followed by one overwhelming encouragement about the one who will do it in us. So first things first here, first thing we've got to do, what to do with leaders who lead. And I know that might sound a little bit funny. Some of you are actually chuckling at me as I said that. Might be funny to word it that way, but the reason why I word it that way is because Paul describes the kind of leadership he expects the church to respond to. So in other words, his primary concern is how we respond to leaders, but in painting that picture, he gives us a picture of what leaders are supposed to actually be about. Notice what he says there. Leaders are ones who labor, right there in verse 12. I mean, literally, that's those who work hard, who toil. And when Paul says those who are over you, here he's not communicating hierarchy, but he's communicating concern. It's literally those who show concern over you. There is this deep sense of concern and affection. And folks, we saw that note all throughout this letter as Paul wrote to this church. We saw his affection, his love and affection for this church that he worked hard to plant and to help and to disciple and to equip. He loved them like his own family. I mean, you see it right there in verse 26 again. He says, give everyone a kiss, a holy kiss from me. I mean, there is a sense in which these leaders who work and labor and toil and who have this affectionate care over the flock, they love the church like their own family. And it's that love that leads them to admonish, Paul says right there. It's an interesting word choice. And we're going to see that word come right back up again later in this chapter, where leaders aren't the only ones who admonish. But right here, as that word comes to us, that word admonish, it carries the idea of teaching. Leaders teach, they communicate, they instruct. But that admonishment language has a little bit of a correctional edge to it. And admonishment is like a warning. It's like a really firm nudge in the right direction, which means that built right into this whole thing, by design, built right into this whole design of our life together as a church, is the idea that leaders just might nudge you in a direction that you might not want to go. And so it's no wonder that right here in this early instruction about leaders and how we're to respond to leaders, Paul immediately follows this whole thing up with this command in verse 13. He says, be at peace amongst yourselves in verse 13. I mean, he seems keenly aware that this whole enterprise of leadership, it can create a dynamic that is ready for conflict. And he attempts to head the whole thing off at the pass by laying down this responsibility at the feet of everyone. Notice he doesn't say leaders work for peace. He says this to everyone. Be at peace amongst yourselves. Every single one of us is part of the life of a church. We have the responsibility to work to promote and to preserve peace in the life of our church. And folks, that doesn't mean avoiding all conflict. In fact, you can't do that, especially if we're going to get to this whole admonishing thing. But it does mean avoiding unnecessary conflict. It does mean assuming the best of one another. It means giving each other the benefit of the doubt. It means being quick to forgive. But here's the primary thing. The primary thing that we are called to do with leaders who lead like this, Paul says, respect them in verse 12. He says, esteem them in verse 13. To esteem someone is to hold them in high regard. And these are words that we expect. We expect to hear these kinds of words when it comes to describing the relationship between people and their leaders. I mean, even out there in the world, I mean, in your place of work, in your vocation, there's usually, typically, a general expectation that if you want to do well in some way, shape, or fashion, you need to show respect to your boss. But what you probably wouldn't expect is to be asked to love them. And that is exactly what Paul says here. He doesn't just say respect them. He says respect them and esteem them highly in love. Just like you would for those who care for you in your own family. Folks, love. Love in the context of the relationship that you have with those who lead. Love is what makes this thing go. And folks, love is what makes this thing totally distinct from the world. You know, even as I said those words, and I anticipated that I was going to say those words because I wrote those words and I knew that I was going to say those words, but as I was reflecting on having to say those words about respect and esteem, I think that it has mostly been the case throughout most of our history that we're expected to respect and esteem our leaders. But the reality is, as I was reflecting on that statement, more often than not, it actually feels like we're beginning to live in an age where we're actually not expected to esteem and respect leaders, even in just a general sense. In fact, it seems like we're sort of getting into this age in our life and in our world where we're actually expected to be critical of those who are over us. For anyone who is in any kind of a position of authority or leadership, I think we're sort of encouraged to immediately suspect them and to to suspect their motivations, as if the only reason why anyone would ever want to be in a leadership position is so that they can enjoy some kind of prestige and power, power that they will necessarily abuse. It's almost as if we're expected everywhere we look when we see any kind of authority to critique it and to assume that it wants to abuse power in some way. And folks, that impulse, in many ways, that impulse is certainly justified by the way that we have seen people abuse power in all sorts of contexts. But folks, that is not to be us. And what Paul is doing here, he is painting a picture of the kind of relationship between people who lead and those who acknowledge that leadership and respond to that leadership that is unlike anything in this world. People who lead not because they enjoy power and privilege, people who lead because they love. And they are willing to lead even at great personal cost to themselves. And the picture here is of people who respond to that kind of leadership, that kind of sacrificial leadership in love. And folks, that's the picture that Paul paints for us right here. But listen, this little picture that he gives us of our relationship with leaders, that's just one small piece of the puzzle. Just a couple of verses, what to do with leaders. But then immediately, all that gives way to what we are to do with everyone. What to do with everyone. And once again, that might sound like a strange way to word it, especially when in verse 14, if you are paying attention or if you look down right now and you notice that Paul does this, he mentions very different kinds of people. He mentions the idle, the faint-hearted, the weak. And folks, not only are these very different kinds of people, but not everyone will even necessarily fall into one of these categories. So why am I saying what we ought to do with everyone? Well, I think the argument that unfolds right here in verses 14 and 15 suggests that everyone needs grace. Everyone needs grace, and they need form-fitted grace for their situation. If I could illustrate it like this, all children need parenting. I mean, that almost goes without saying. If you're a parent of kids, you know that. All children need parenting, but they need form-fitted parenting. I mean, parents, you know that your kids have very different personalities, they have very different temperaments, they have very different sins, very different struggles. Not every parenting strategy works for all of our kids, and usually not one strategy even works for the same kid all the time. That is essentially what Paul is saying right here. With these three very different categories of people. He's saying that everyone in the life of the church needs grace, and that grace that we are to give, that everyone is to give, needs to be personalized to everyone. So, he says, admonish the idle. There's that word again. Only this time, please notice this, he's not just talking about leaders. He's saying that everybody, the ministry, the responsibility of everyone in the life of the church is to admonish the idle. Some of your versions say admonish the unruly. You might have a little footnote in your version down the bottom that says the disorderly, the undisciplined. If I can kind of continue to use this family illustration, the picture that's being painted here is like the child who was always pushing the boundary. You know what kids I'm talking about. You ask them to do something and they say no just to see if they can get away with it. You put a line in the sand and they immediately want to put a toe over just to see what you're going to do. That's the kind of person that Paul's talking about. And he's saying every single one of us, when we see someone like that who we are in relationship with in the life of our church, when they actively get out of step, we're to admonish them, this verbal, firm nudge to get back in line. But here's the thing. Not everyone needs admonishment. And just like there are particular kids who have different needs, there are particular parents who always like to kind of use the same tool on everyone. But we got to be careful not to do that. Because if you admonish somebody who isn't idle or isn't unruly, if you admonish somebody who is faint-hearted or weak, you can actually do a great bit of harm. So just built right into this thing is just this assumption that we are going to be in relationship with one another sufficiently so that we can know what each other needs. So we don't admonish everyone. We admonish some, but others we encourage. Paul says, encourage the faint-hearted. This isn't the unruly, rebellious child. This is the one who's always getting down. This is the one who's always tempted to kind of be hanging their heads. They're prone to anxiety and fearfulness and discouragement. These are the ones who are always so hard on themselves. These are the ones who seem to have this heightened awareness of their own sin and their own shortcomings and their own failures. And what we need to do is encourage them. The way a parent might gently put a loving hand on the face of a child to lift it up and to speak love, to speak encouraging love, to remind them of the great love with which they are loved. Folks, we are to encourage the faint-hearted with the grace of the gospel. And we're to help the weak. Folks, the reality is that some people just need help. They just need you to do things for them because they have a limited ability for whatever reason. I mean, you might admonish your 7-year-old or your 9-year-old to tie their shoes because they know how. But you're not going to admonish your 2-year-old to tie their shoes. You're going to get down on the ground, on their level, and you're going to do it for them. Folks, that is the picture that we are to practice right here in the life of the church. Form-fitted grace to meet different people's needs. And folks, I just want to point this out. Please notice this. Being a healthy church doesn't mean being a church where there is nobody who is idle, faint-hearted, or weak. Folks, don't forget this. If you reach back all the way to the opening chapters of this letter, this is the only church in the entire New Testament that is put forward as an example for all to follow. In this church, it is Paul's expectation that amongst this church, this example to us church, there will be those who are faint-hearted, weak, and yes, even idle. The picture of a healthy church is not a picture of a church where those people don't exist. The picture of a healthy church is where those people exist and they receive grace for their particular needs. And listen, I just want to be clear. Paul is aware. Paul is aware that this might not always be the easiest thing, which is why he drops this thing right in here that very directly, clearly applies to everyone. He says, be patient with them all. In other words, we don't give up on people. We don't just hit the eject button when things get hard. We don't cancel each other. He says, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Folks, what to do with everyone? Patiently, perseveringly, always seeking to do good, even if, especially if, we might not deserve it. And folks, I just want to be clear on this. This isn't just so that we can be nice. It's not as if the highest moral value of the day is that we just want to be nice people, and so we want everything to be just cute and nice. Let's all just be nice, and so this is how we can be nice. No, folks, this is a picture of a people who reflect the grace of the gospel. This is a particular kind of niceness. Folks, the central claim of Christianity, the centerpiece of the life of the church, is this announcement, this gospel, this good news announcement that Christ died for sinners, that Christ died for sinners like you and like me, that every single one of us has rebelled against God in thought, in word, and deed. And I realize you may not think that. I mean, you may not have categories like that. You may not have language of stuff like sin and rebellion against God in your vocabulary. That's very churchy kind of vocab. But let me just point out that instinct that is in you, that instinct that is in us all, to want to run your own lives without any regard for God at all. I mean, there is like this just allergicness, which I think I just made up. There is this allergicness in us. It is right there in every one of us where we just immediately, when we feel like God is trying to mess with our lives, when he's telling us what we ought to do or how we ought to be, there's this thing in us that just naturally bristles against that. And folks, that is all that is needed. That to be present in your heart in any kind of way, shape, or form is all that is needed for us to be in rebellion to the one who has a rightful claim to rule our lives as our creator and our king. And folks, that is true of everyone, and yet God. God has not repaid our evil with evil, but he has done us good. He has done us ultimate good at the ultimate cost to himself by sending his son to take on our sin and the sin of anyone who would ever believe in him and trust in him. And he nailed that sin to the cross so that we can be reconciled to God, so that we can have peace with God. God has given every single one of us sinners. He has given us grace, form-fitted grace for our need, grace that is greater than all of our sin, grace that is available to anyone. And because it is, because that grace in the gospel is available to anyone who would reach out and grab it by faith, we who have done that, we have got to be people of grace who are transformed by that grace, who reflect that very grace and give form-fitted grace to everyone. So we love our leaders. We give grace to everyone. Third, what to do all the time. And this one, I hope, will be most immediately clear where I'm getting that language of all the time from, because there is that clear refrain right there, verses 16, 17, and 18. Always, without ceasing, in all circumstances. In fact, in the original language, the word order, it intentionally emphasizes our persistence in these things. It reads like this: always rejoice, without ceasing, pray. In all circumstances, give thanks. Look, folks, the picture here is not of someone who has this kind of plastered on fake smile, who's just kind of, you know, fake smiling all the time, pretending like everything is always perfect, everything is perfect all the time, you know, we don't have any real problems or issues, we're always just kind of happy people. The picture here is not someone who can never get anything done because they're so spiritual and holy. They spend all their time in prayer, in their prayer closet at home. People always talk about this prayer closet. I mean, I don't know if you guys have like an actual designated prayer closet at your house. I actually have to admit I don't have one. But we have this picture in our mind that Paul is like giving us a description of someone who is living a life that is totally impossible and completely disconnected from our real life, like monks of some sort. But folks, I don't think that's the picture here at all. No, the picture here is somebody who has a joy, a real, deep, lasting, abiding joy that is impervious to their circumstances. You know, in my experience, I know some of you, I say in my experience, and some of you are thinking like, what experience? In my experience, I've got a decent amount of experience, even right here in this own church, knowing many of you, and it has been my consistent experience that the most joyful people I know, the truly happiest people I know, are not the ones who have always had the easiest lives where everything just always seems to go right. I mean, the reality is that there are far fewer people who are actually like that than we even want to imagine. But even so, the happiest people I have met, the most joyful people I have known consistently, are the ones who have experienced real suffering and real hardship, and they have maintained a deep, trusting relationship with Christ through it all. Through it all, they have maintained an unshakable confidence that no matter what happens in this life, we know that Christ is still on the throne, presently, right now, ruling and reigning. And one day, he will come again and he will make everything right. And it is through him that we have access to God, full access to God in prayer in any situation, so that here, to pray without ceasing doesn't mean that every single breath of every single day of your life needs to be a prayer, though that is a beautiful thing if you can do that. I've not quite managed to learn that one. I think what he's saying, though, is just don't give up on praying. Don't ever lose heart. Don't ever let your heart get to the place where you say, you know what? I just give up. I give up. There's no more use in praying about this. He's saying, no, keep persevering in prayer. Lay hold of the truth of the present reign of Christ and our access to him in any situation so that we can bring any of our petitions to him. And because we can do that, we will never lack a reason to give thanks. I mean, no matter what's happening in our lives, in every circumstance, in the ups, in the downs, we can give thanks. We can give thanks in the ups because we know every good thing comes from his hands, but we can give thanks in the downs. We can give thanks even in the down moments because we know, well, one, we know that we have this great hope that Paul has been talking about all throughout this letter, that there will come a day when everything will be made right. But even in addition to that, we have this hope that even in the downs, even in the lowest lows, even in the hardest situations, God is presently at work in us. And folks, that is on clear display right here in verses 19 to 22. Still under this framework, under this category of what to do all the time, what Paul is saying in 19 to 22 is that we need to be constantly attentive to the work of the Spirit in our lives. Paul says right there in verse 19, he says, "The Spirit do not quench." Do not extinguish. The picture here is like extinguishing a flame. Now, listen, don't misunderstand that. I want you to know this morning that you lack the full-scale capabilities of actually extinguishing the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit himself. That is not in your power to do. But what Paul is saying here is that you can absolutely be resisting the Spirit's ongoing work in your life. Don't throw a wet blanket on what God is seeking to do in your life in any given situation and circumstance. And by the way, as we've seen all throughout this letter, you can define what he's trying to get done in your life as making you more like Christ and form fitting you with grace to be ready on that day when you will see him face to face. And listen, this command here to not quench the Spirit, it is directly related and tied to, bound up with the commands that follow when Paul says, prophecies do not despise. Well, some of you are thinking, what's he going to do with that? Now, look, I know there are different ideas about what Paul means about prophecy here. Some see this idea of prophecy as being the same thing or on par with Scripture. Thus saith the Lord, and you've got to listen. Others see this as more spontaneous words given by the Spirit to be spoken to someone, but they're not to be taken on the same level of Scripture. And listen, I'm not going to untie that knot in these next few moments. But I will say this. In this instance, right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 20, I don't think Paul is talking about Scripture or prophetic revelation from God that is on par with Scripture. And the reason I can say that with confidence is not just because I like to say everything with confidence, but the reason why I can say that with confidence is because of what Paul says right here in verses 21 and 22. He says, but test everything, hold fast what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. Folks, these aren't separate, independent commands. Paul's not saying, here's six different unrelated things to do. These are all related and connected to each other. Don't resist the work of the Spirit. Don't despise when people speak things to you that sound like they might be coming from God and would be beneficial to you. Don't fold your arms and resist that, but instead also don't automatically accept everything that people say, but test it. Test it and hang on to what is good and get rid of what's bad. And the test, the ultimate test, is Scripture. The actual words of the Apostle Paul himself, which I think Paul actually sees as being different as these prophecies. In fact, he even says later in this very same letter, in the very end to his sort of conclusion, he says, I put you under oath. You have to read these words to everyone in the church, because Paul, the apostle, the one who has witnessed the resurrected Christ, he can speak with a greater authority. But listen, God, I'll say it this way. One of the primary ways that God will seek to get things done in your life is by speaking to you through people he puts in your life. Don't resist that. Don't resist that. Don't be so guarded that you can never hear that. At the same time, don't be so gullible that you listen to every single word from everybody else. And I think we can apply this on a broader level. I mean, just this past week, I was kind of chuckling to myself. I was meeting with a few friends of mine on Friday evening for dinner, and we were talking about the trustworthiness of different news sources. And look, I'm not trying to be controversial or contentious. We all know that we live in a day and age where we don't automatically like to believe everything. However, most of us do have our sources, where once we do hear from that particular source, we do like to believe everything it says. And listen, I'm not talking about news and those kinds of things here. I'm using that as an illustration to talk about spiritual realities. I mean, you know who you are. You have your favorite authors or your favorite websites or your favorite books or your favorite preachers. And unless you hear it from them, you're not going to hear it. I mean, Paul is guarding against that. Listen, nobody gets it right all the time. Test everything. Be on your guard and don't be so gullible to believe everything. And folks, I also think this means, you know, sometimes there's this impulse, there can be this impulse amongst Christians to sort of automatically rule out anything that comes from a certain sector of people or a certain sector of society or a certain group of people. We just want to kind of rule it all out, say, no, we're not going to deal with any of that. In actuality, there may be wisdom coming at us that is beneficial from all different places. Listen, here's the gist of what Paul is saying. Test everything according to Scripture. Chew up the meat and spit out the bones. And that as part of this idea of always being attentive to the work of God in our lives, that is what Paul is calling us to do here, to have this mindfulness that God is at work. Okay, I need to wrap this up. I know that may have been a lot. There's all these different commands, all these different things that we need to do coming at us from all these different directions. It can be a little overwhelming. Well, I want to overwhelm you with something that's even better. Last thing we need to see here, then I'm done. The one who is faithful to do it. Just listen to how Paul concludes this barrage of commands. He says, verse 23, now. I mean, it's as if he's sensing that we are growing weary under the weight of all these things that we have to do, and then he says, now. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Friends, rather than being overwhelmed at all this stuff that Paul wants us to do, all these things that Paul wants us to be, instead, what he wants to leave us with is this sense of being overwhelmed at the grace of God who promises to do it. And folks, I know that there are some of you who hear words like this. When you hear words like being sanctified completely, that stresses you. Perhaps maybe you even find yourselves among the category of the faint-hearted there. You think, oh no. I mean, how can I be completely sanctified? I mean, through and through, mind, body, and soul, just the totality, just totally sanctified. How can I be blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, folks, Paul has been telling us exactly how we can do that for 5 chapters, and here's where he lands. Do not think that at the end of the day, this rests squarely on your shoulders. Folks, God will get this done in you. Look at those words again in verse 24. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Folks, that is a promise that if you have Christ, if you have faith in him, if you have trust in him, if you have given him your life, you have now been rescued and been made part of a people. And God promises that on that last day, his people will be perfect and blameless. I can't wait for that day. Let's pray. Well, God, as we leave here this morning, would you help us to respond? Would you help us to respond to your word with faith and trust and worship? God, would we raise our voices to you by faith, knowing that you will keep us to the end. And you will bring this very thing about in our hearts on that day. We long for that day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Church, let's stand.